In 1860, one of the worst massacres in Idaho and Oregon took place. It's called the Utter and Van Orem Massacres. And this took place near Grandview, Oregon, a little town that's southwest of Mountain Home. Thousands of immigrants had traveled from the eastern states to the west coast via the Oregon Trail, but the group known as the Utter Train assembled in southern Wisconsin. They followed the usual route of the Oregon Trail, and they arrived at Fort Hall on August 21, 1860. But on September 9th, their 8 wagons, including 44 people, 21 of which were children, and about 100 animals, were attacked by about 100 Indians while they were heading northwest west of Castle Creek near the Oregon border. The wagon train formed a defensive circle to protect the livestock. The Indians charged, trying to stampede the stock, but the strong position of the hurriedly circled wagons and the distribution of some food to the Indians discouraged additional aggression. But they came back only a few hours later. Now, about this time in the old Wild West movies, you'd hear that stirring bugle call, and the troopers from Fort Hall would come charging over the hill, and they would chase the attackers away, and well, the good guys would be saved. Or as often happened, maybe another wagon train would come along behind this one and help to fight off the attackers. But this time, the Indians came back, and surprisingly enough, they spent about 2 days in this attack, which is very unusual. Towards sundown on the second day, the immigrants were forced to flee. Each family hitched up a wagon and left the remaining wagons and loose stock for the Indians. Taking over only the needed wagons, they took flight in fear for their lives. Already, 11 people had been killed in that 2 days of battle. Elijah Utter had been wounded, and he was shot down as he was trying to escape. His wife and 4 of his children refused to abandon him, and they were all killed. The survivors escaped with only the clothes they were wearing, some firearms, and a few basic necessities. For over a week, they worked their way down the Snake River, hiding in the daytime and walking at night. They apparently abandoned their wagons and horses in an attempt to try to evade the Indians. They traveled over 75 miles to the Owyhee River crossing until they were physically too weak to go on. Some were wounded, all were hungry and exhausted. But, of course, the survivors were able to make it to where the Owyhee River flows into the Snake. Now, I've probably told you all that I was a survival instructor in the Air Force, and so when I read a story that involves survival, it piques my interest. And I can kind of identify with it more than maybe other people might. It's interesting to me that when I joined the military, I joined an organization that was whose ideal is motives were to teach people how to kill people as efficiently as possible. But due to a special set of circumstances that started in my life long before I ever enlisted in the military, I think God really controlled things so that I became a survival instructor and was able to teach people how to save life rather than to teach people how to take life. And it's interesting to me as well that here, half a century later, I'm teaching survival. Only now it's to try to help people maintain eternal life and not just physical life. But we need to survive. When we graduated from survival school, well, we were stationed out of State Air Force Base, which is near Reno, Nevada, and actually our training area was up in the Sierras there, in the same campground, same area that the Donner Party, the infamous Donner Party, spent their deadly winter. And so, again, I have real emotional feelings when I read about situations like the Van Ornums had gone through. But Harold's Club in Reno would throw a party for us graduates of the survival school, and they gave us the period of time of free drinks, and they gave us some poker chips to play, and it was kind of a neat time. And they also gave us these name tags, and the name tags I kept mine for souvenir. They've got the Harold's Club logo on there, which is a covered wagon charging across the countryside. Looks like a couple of yoke of oxen leading it, and it says Harold's Club or bust on the side of it. But it also has in large letters, I survived. And it's got question marks here. I think we ought to put exclamation points after I survived. That's my title today, is I survived. Put my name tag on here. Studying the history, such as the Oregon Trail history or the story of what happened to the Donner Party, or, you know, such massacres as I mentioned here today, very interesting. They can be instructive. And they're roughly similar to the history of Israel leaving Egypt and heading for the promised land that God inspired specifically to be preserved in His Word for us to learn from. Both the Israelites and the Van Ornum party left where they had been living with joy. They had high hopes for the future. They left everything they had behind. We read that the Israelites left with a high hand when they left Egypt. Both had to travel through wilderness areas to reach the place that they were in search of, they considered to be the promised land. And both faced unanticipated obstacles, various successes and failures as they traveled. I'd like to look at a few of the problems that Israel faced as they traveled across the desert there after they left Egypt. I'd like to start in Exodus chapter 17. So please turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. I'll look at one of the first major obstacles that Israel had to face. Exodus chapter 17, we're going to start in verse 8. And as the Van Ornum and the Utter party were attacked by the Indians there, Israel was attacked by Amalekites. In verse 8 of Exodus 17, it says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." I was reading about this in Expositor's Commentary, and they mentioned there that this idea that Amalek came, Israel was not going through Amalek's territory. Israel was not threatening Amalek in any manner. Amalek had to go out of its way. The nation, the Amalekites, they lived in the north Negev desert. Israel was traveling a good distance to the south. And there was no reason at all for the Amalekites to go and attack Israel. Now, if we went back to Genesis chapter 36, which I'm not going to do at this time, we find that Amalek was actually a grandson of Esau, who was Jacob's brother. So the Amalekites were actually cousins to the Israelites. The Amalekites could well have known of God's promise to their common famous ancestor, Abraham. God told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." Now, I would think if my cousin was going to be blessed by God, that I would want to be a blessing to my cousin as well. But Amalek apparently didn't think that way. They were probably jealous or who knows what. That there's a long history of that family. But they went out of their way to attack Israel. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Keep a finger here, put a marker here, we'll be coming back. But Deuteronomy chapter 25 adds something to this account that is not recorded here. Deuteronomy 25, we're going to go to verse 17. And this is Moses was reiterating the history of Israel. And he says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when they were tired and weary and he did not fear God. So the thing that really upset God about what Amalek did is he attacked the weak people. And from what I read about the normal way that the American Indians would attack the wagon trains and so on, they did the same thing. If there were any stragglers, if there were weak people, if there were old or young people that weren't quite up to speed with the rest of the group, that's where the Indians would attack. Or they would get an individual out hunting, maybe, or fetching water, or in some position where he was away from the main group. So God goes on, or Moses quoting God in verse 19, he says, therefore shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So God charged Israel to wipe out Amalek because of this cowardly way of attacking people. Now, I think the thing we can learn from that quite clearly is that that's the same way Satan operates. If there are people on the periphery, if there are people that are isolating themselves from the family here, they have more enticements. They have more attacks by Satan because they don't have the fellowship. They don't have the ability for iron to sharpen iron and for them to help each other out. So it's a clear message here that Amalek really upset God by the way he acted, and I think possibly because it's so much like the way Satan acts that God told them to wipe him out. Now let's go back to Exodus 17 again. Okay, in verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So every time as they were fighting along, I'm sure the Israelites and the Amalekites could look up the hill and they could see Moses up there. And if he had his hands up, making an appeal to God, then Israel prevailed. But if when Moses got tired and his hands were brought back down again, Amalek prevailed. This is a sign. This is something meant to teach them something. And then in verse 14, it says, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in hearing of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. Then Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. Now, that's an interesting thing. This word banner, what's a banner? What do you think of as a banner? It's a type of a flag or a symbol of some sort that people rally to. If you're in the military, your outfit has a particular identifying characteristic or something that's put on a flag, or the Romans especially, they had their big poles with their eagles or whatever it might be on top that people would look to as a rallying point. So Moses here said, the Lord is my banner. So it's a testimony. It's something to learn from, and both Amalek and Israel should have learned a lesson from this situation that went on. Amalek had no fear of God. We saw that because they were not afraid to go against what God had told Abraham, that if you anybody curses my people, I'm going to curse them. If anybody blesses them, I will bless them. Amalek must have known about that. And they had no fear of God, no fear of attacking his people. Now, Israel should have learned a lesson from it as well, because they had no faith in God. If you look back to verse 7 of Exodus 17, verse 7 of Exodus 17 says, so he called the place, the name of the place, Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us, or isn't he? And it was right here where they were in this contention over, is God with us or not, that Amalek attacked. They went through this thing where God proved to them, or should have proved to them, that he was with them through the action of Moses, and they didn't. Let's see if they learned their faith, any faith or not. A question should have been firmly resolved by this time. Every time the Amalekites advanced, Moses' hands were down. Israelites could look up and say, God's not with us right now, but he'd raise his hands, then they would start to prevail. So any doubt should have been erased from their mind that the Lord was certainly among them. And they should have learned to trust God. They should have learned to fear God. Now, how many people were killed in that battle? We don't know. It's not recorded for us. But certainly some were killed. But the survivors should have been convinced by now. They should know, look to God, and he will fight your battles. And that's very much like the scripture that Paul had for us today. Trust God. He'll fight your battles for you. Well, the survivors marched on. But they hit another speed bump a little further down the road. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32 now. Exodus 32 describes the incident with the golden calf. In verse, of course, we remember that Moses had gone up the mountain and he was dealing with God up there. God was giving him his laws, and they were up there for quite some time. And verse 32, verse 1, it says, the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. The people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come make us gods that will go before us. As for this Moses, the man, see, they weren't trusting in God yet. They didn't realize God brought them out of Egypt. But this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Verse 2, Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which are in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned with it an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. And he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now when God had spoken his laws to the Israelites, they said, yes, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, they didn't remember that very much, because when they said, this is your God, the people were committing idolatry. They were putting something else in front of God. They were, carving an idol. This golden calf is very interesting. The bull Apis was one of the chief Egyptian gods, and it was a young bull, and that's a symbol of virility. And it had strong sexual connotations. And even as Mr. Main was mentioning, many of the customs that go on in our society and around the world have that same flavor to them. The Christmas and Easter specifically are greatly built on fertility rites, very strong sexual connotations, just as this bull Apis, this golden calf that Aaron put together. So something's never changed. In verse 4, Aaron said, this is your God. And again, the first commandment, the second commandment were smashed right here. God said, you shall have no gods before me, and shall not carve any idols. But then in verse 5, when Aaron saw this golden calf, he built an altar before it, and he made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. The feast of the Lord, but we're going to bow before this calf. And so what Aaron was doing there is practicing syncretism, which people still do today. They take pagan worship, pagan things, and apply them to God. They bring them into the so-called Christian church. It's syncretism, worshiping the Lord God with pagan images. And, you know, this is like Mother Nature. God does not appreciate that at all. If we're going to worship God, we need to worship Him cleanly and honestly in the way He wants to be worshiped. So in verse 6, it says, they rose early in the morning the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. And if we drop down to verse 25, when Moses came up back out of the mountain, it said, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. So the people were eating and drinking, they were running wild, they were totally out of control. Golden calf worship involved a lot of religious prostitution in Egypt, and you get a good sense by reading even in the English that that's what was going on. The people cast off all restraint. Verse 26, and Moses stood up at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever's on the Lord's side, let him come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. So what he's going to tell them to do was God's will, what God told him to do. Let every man put on his sword on his side, go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man kill his companion, every man his neighbor. And so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell on that day. So God commanded, and 3,000 men were killed. And the Levites were honored by God because of their obedience to Him and the way they stood up for what He demanded. And we could go to Numbers chapter 3, which I'm not going to turn to again. But God took the Levites in place of the firstborn. When they came out of Egypt after God saving the firstborn in Israel, He said that the firstborn were going to be His servants. But after this, the way the Levites stood up and obeyed Him, He took the Levites, and He said, the Levites shall be mine. The Levites were special to God because of their vehement way of doing what He said for them to do. So the survivors of this incident should have learned more. They should have learned to obey God, and they should have learned to shun any kind of paganism. And so we'll see down the line, did they learn these things or did they not? Let's turn forward now again to Numbers 11. You know, most of the people survived these calamities that they went through. But the next calamity, more people failed. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when the people complained. They complained. Now, we saw people committing sexual immorality. We saw people, you know, that refused to have faith in God. Now they're complaining. People complained. It displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of camp. Again, they complained. They survived the earlier catastrophes. You'd think they would have understood that God was in their presence, but they didn't learn the lessons, and they died in the fires. If we go down to verse 4, it says, the mixed multitude who were among them, yielded to intense craving. So, and this mixed multitude in actual original, it refers to them as the rabble. Just the rabble, the people that came, they're probably non-Israelites that came out of Egypt along with them, the mixed multitude. So they yielded to these intense craving, and so the children of Israel started to go along with them. After just seeing people complain and die for it. I mean, this is just, what, two verses, three verses later. The children of Israel also again wept and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? You know, we remember all the fish we ate freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except for this manna before our eyes." So they couldn't be thankful for what they had. You know, they heard the other people complaining, and they said, "Yeah, you're right. You know, all we have is this manna." And so down in verse 31, a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, because they were complaining. They wanted meat to eat, and left them fluttering near the camp, or on about a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. So these quail were fluttering by, probably easy targets for the people to grab a club or a tennis racket or something and knock them down. And so the people stayed up in verse 32 all that day and all that night. And the next day, and they gathered the quail. And he who gathered the least gathered 10 omers. Then they spread them out for themselves around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. And so Moses called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had yielded to the craving. Now, if you look in your margin, if you have one there, in for verse, this Kibroth Hattaavah, they called it the graves of craving. You know, it's so picturesque, the graves of craving. And so the survivors marched on. You think they learned to be thankful to God and to get over this craving for meat? You know, God hit them with a very great plague. It doesn't say how many died here, but many died. But some survived. So by now, they should have learned any number of good lessons here. They should have learned to trust God, to learn to fear, to disobey Him. They should learn to obey God and to shun paganism. They should have learned to be thankful and not to complain. So you all know the rest of the story of what happened to the Israelites, how they faced many different things throughout their travels in the desert there. But I think one of the most amazing things in the whole Bible, after seeing all the miracles in Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and having the manna and the presence of God in the tower of fire and the cloud, after seeing His presence in the tabernacle, you know, they had the opportunity to be first fruits in the promised land. It was right there. All they had to do was take it, and they refused to enter. And that includes the Levites. You know, they were so courageous earlier, and now they couldn't, for some reason, they'd lost their courage. They couldn't enter the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 31, we have an account here. We have an account here of Moses. He was recounting the history of Israel to his people there. In verse 30 of Deuteronomy 31, Moses spoke in the hearing of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So verse 32 gives this song of Moses. He says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on a tender herb and as shower on the grass. So Moses is saying, it says, let my words just saturate your being. You know, when a gentle rain comes down or a dew, how it just is absorbed into the grass and the herbs and everything. Moses wanted his words to be absorbed by the people that heard it. He says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So Moses starts here by extolling the greatness of God. He praises God and has the attitude and the mind that every one of those Israelites should have had. But then he goes down and talks about the Israelites. In verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. They're not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? So Israel was ungrateful and rebellious, even after all the mercy and the blessings of God that he surrounded them with. Let's drop down to verse 10. It says, he found them, so God found Israel, in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. And he encircled him, and he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings and taking them up, carrying them on his wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. Now, everything sounded great to me until I got to that part and thought, you know, and I've read this story a couple of times, and I know that God didn't gather these people up in his wings and fly them out across the desert there. Well, those people walked. So what does this mean here? Well, again, Expositor's Commentary does explain that God cherished and expressed loving care to Israel, much like one of the eagle parents will do to its young. And as the eagle young are taught to fly, you know, they're up in this nest, they park these nests way up on top of tall trees. And those little eaglets, they're not too comfortable about getting out to the edge of that thing and jumping off. And so the parent eagles do stir up that nest. They shake things up and they kind of nudge the little ones until they fall out of the nest. And then they're fluttering around trying to fly, and they haven't done this before. And the parents will go down and catch them and bring them back up and show them that, you know, what these wings are for. And they'll bring them back up to the nest and they'll care for them. And it shows that's what God was doing to his people. It didn't appear to Israel like that at the time. They thought they were out on their own. But God was protecting them, and he was around them, and he was teaching them and helping them learn, and he didn't abandon them. He was with them throughout their journey and their learning time out there in the Sinai Desert. In verse 13 through 15, it says, he made them to ride the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made them to draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk from the flocks, with the fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. So God had all these blessings and promises for his people. His intentions were very good, very honorable and hopeful for them, but they didn't trust him yet. He was teaching and training them and testing them. But in verse 15 here, it shows that, you know, Israel had it too good, maybe. It says, Jeshurun, which is Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You're covered with fat. Until he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you were unmindful, and you have forgotten the God who fathered you. Does that remind you of our nation today? I mean, if this doesn't make a perfect picture of the way our people, our nation, is thrusting God out of any position in schools or in, you know, anything, God is just jettisoned. And like Roger was mentioning, all the evil things that holidays and all this stuff, these our society promotes so highly. Whatever party it was last week, we got a new one for you next week, and come and drink our green beer and whatever it might be. So, I mean, this is phenomenal teaching for us, what Israel went through before. Now, back to the Utter and Van Ornum story again. The survivors of the Indian attack on the Utter and Van Ornum wagon train were camped near where the Owyhee River flows into the Snake. And as we read before, they were exhausted and they were starving. It was about 2 weeks later, the camp was visited by a few Shoshone Indians. They traded salmon for what few possessions the survivors still harbored, which is probably their clothes. That's about the only thing they had. So the Indians traded them food for their clothing, and they forcefully took their firearms. After receiving some salmon, the Van Ornum family, Alexis, his wife, Abigail, his son, Marcus, his other son, Reuben, who was 8 years old, his three daughters, a young man named Gleason, and two surviving Utter boys left the camp in hopes of finding a relief party. So this group left the Owyhee area to look for help. A short distance northwest of Farewell Bend, they encountered Indians. The three Van Ornum girls and their little brother Reuben were taken captive. The bodies of the others were discovered by soldiers in an old crater near the site. Captain Frederick T. Dent, leader of the Army Relief Expedition, reported that a party led by Lieutenant Marcus A. Reno discovered, gleaming in the moonlight, dead, stripped, and mutilated, lay the bodies of six persons. And they describe in here some of the mutilation and horror that these people faced before they were murdered. But it's a very gripping account. Nancy and I visited that spot. It's just out of a little town named Huntington, Oregon, which is, it says it's northwest of Farewell Bend. Farewell Bend is where the wagon train would leave the Snake River. They had followed the Snake for probably a couple hundred miles. And so right there is where they left, and they went up Burnt River to this little area where Huntington is now. And where the actual grave site is just a little hollow depression. And I'm sure that it looks today is exactly the way it did 150 years ago. It's a lonely, it's pretty awesome spot when you think of what happened there. It says their bodies were buried where they were found. Mrs. Van Ornum's body was laid to rest 4.5 feet deep, separate from the common grave containing the five remains of the men and boys. And this local historian rediscovered the graves and placed a small metal cross there to mark the site. Now, Reuben Van Ornum, the 8-year-old boy, was rescued by California Army volunteers in November of 1862 in the Cache Valley of Utah. But he could not adapt to civilized life again and returned to live with the Shoshone in early 1870. The three Van Ornum little girls died of starvation while captives in 1861. So it makes you wonder if the Van Ornums should have just stayed up there by the Owyhee River with the other people who were up there starving instead of going out on their own. Well, it says that the Owyhee River camp, Mr. Daniel A. Chase Sr. died on October 13th. Libby Trimble passed away, and 5 days later, her baby sister died. The next day, Danny Chase died, followed 2 days later by his brother Albert. All four children died from starvation. After much discussion and prayer, those who remained resolved to eat the flesh of the dead children with the hopes of preserving their own lives until a rescue party arrived. On October 24th, an Army relief expedition led by Captain Frederick T. Dent rescued 10 survivors. So 10 naked, starving, emaciated survivors. Now the point I'm trying to make here, as we also see in the case of the Israelites, is it's not good enough to survive one tragedy or one episode in your life. You need to survive, and you need to survive again, and you need to survive again. And on the way, you need to learn and to grow as you go along until you reach the final goal. Let's turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 should be a familiar chapter in our minds, because before we're baptized, I think every one of us have been told to go to Luke 14 and to do some reading. You know, Israel had left Egypt with a high hand. They were free after all these years of slavery. They were wealthy because the Egyptians gave them all their gold and clothing and so on. They were heading for the promised land. They were going to be first fruits there in the land of milk and honey. And the overlanders left the east with high hopes as well. But in Luke 14, starting in verse 27, it says, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Well, physically speaking, the Utters and the Van Ornums forsook their home. They forsook everything that they had. They sold houses and farms, whatever they might have been able to sell for some money, and they invested in livestock and wagons and guns and what they thought would help bring them across to their promised land. And so how about us? You know, before baptism, we are told to count the cost. And when we're baptized, we have high hopes. It's an exciting time. We're leaving this society behind, and we're on the road to eternal life. Verse 26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate or love less, by comparison, his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So when some people come to understand the truth and decide to be baptized, to seek God's kingdom, they might lose a mate. Or maybe he's got in some kind of other relationship going on that he finds out he'd better leave behind. Some people lose a job when they're baptized. They have to consider, they have to count the cost. When Nancy and I, before we were in the church, while we heard about the church and were planning on moving up here to Washington from Southern California, we thought that we were going to get a little farm going and we were going to raise rabbits and Christmas trees that we were going to support ourselves with. That was our future. And obviously, when we learned God's way of life, we weren't going to do that any longer. So, you know, we all have to give up something. So once the overlanders took to the trail, they found out that their wagons were too heavy. And as they went, they had to continually jettison some of their precious possessions that they had first thought they were going to be able to bring with them. And we have to continually jettison baggage as we travel on and toward the kingdom as well. We don't learn everything at once. Some have to give up smoking, which is a very difficult thing to do. Some have to give up drugs. Some have to change their entertainment. They have to get away from the R-rated movies or whatever it might be. There are many obstacles, many trials, speed bumps over the years. We've got to survive them all. Hebrews 3 we start reading again about the faithfulness of Moses, which is superseded by the faithfulness of Jesus. Hebrews 3 verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has far more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." In verse 5 it says, "Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward." So Moses was a testimony, as you read in the Old Testament. He was an example of faith. He really was. And Moses wrote that testimony. The first five books were written by him. And in that, he included the failure of Israel to take possession of the promised land. And this should be a tremendous warning for us. In verse 6, it says, "As Christ is the son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of hope, firm to the end." So, when you're running a race, you can go right up to the finish line and get right to that tape and stop. Or, you can run through the tape. Now, Israel essentially ran right up to the tape. They were heading for the promised land. They got right there and they quit. They gave up. They wouldn't go in. We can still do that today. These things that we're reading are a testimony, and they're a tremendous warning for us to look at and take seriously. In verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and the day of trial in the wilderness." Now, as Paul apparently was writing this, he said, today, don't harden your hearts. Now, today means today. As we read this, this refers to us right now. Today, don't harden your hearts. Paul wrote this book 2,000 years ago. To those people, it meant today. Don't harden your hearts. Verse 9, "Where your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years, and they hardened their hearts. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, this concept of rest refers to the promised land, to the physical promised land that Israel was going to. They hardened their hearts, and God said, they shall not enter my rest. Let's turn back to Psalm 95, and we're going to see that David wrote about this same thing. And David was living in the promised land, so he was already in the land of rest. Psalm 95. Okay. It's interesting that Psalm 95 starts out in praise to God, just as Hebrews 3 started out promising God. He starts and he says, "Oh, come and let's sing a song to the Lord," just like Moses. "Let's sing, shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before his presence with singing. Let's shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God and King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land." It wasn't Mother Nature. It was God that did all this. Verse 6 and 7, "Oh, come now, let's worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." And then he says, "Today," this is David speaking years and years after Moses and many years after they entered the promised land, "today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they proved me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it's a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So the rest, even though they were living in the promised land, still look forward to the future that God has in mind for us, his kingdom. We're still looking forward to that rest, even though we live in the United States of America, which is a fulfillment of his promise also, the land of rest and protection. So let's go back to Hebrews again. I should have mentioned to keep your finger here. I put a marker in my book so I couldn't lose it. So, again, here's Paul 2,000 years after, later on, you know, this promise of rest still remains. And also, the chance of failure also remains. We live in the land that God promised to Abraham. We lived in the greatest nation on the earth. But the true eternal rest still lays beyond us. We're still on the road to that promised land. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief," like the Israelites would not believe in God, "in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is still called today." So today is still today, today. And tomorrow will be today, tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. It's always today. We need to, as it says here, exhort one another daily. Every day, we cannot fail to survive. In verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Have to be steadfast to the end. Chapter 4, verse 2, speaking again of Israel, "Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." They still didn't have any faith. And drop down to verse 11. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience." So we need to be diligent to enter that rest today. Reading the history of Israel, reading the warnings that we read here, and seeing the things that happen, I can't help but conclude that we face more serious challenges ahead of us. We have all weathered the challenges, the storms, the speed bumps. We've all survived all these things that have come to us throughout life, and we're all still here together. But those who survived the Amalekite attack maybe did not survive the golden calf incident. We need to continue to be very, very careful, remain faithful to the very end. Yogi Berra said, "It ain't over till it's over." And that's a fact. And again, when you run that race, you run through the tape. You don't just run to it. You might get a chance sometime to pick up the Bible Topical Index that Mr. Mickelson put together and look up persecution and look through that and see what it says. I don't have time to go through it now, but I can guarantee that there's difficulties ahead of us, and we have to survive every single one of them. 2 Timothy, Paul said, all who are going to live godly will suffer persecution somehow or other. In one of the latest, I believe it was in the Good News article, it says, all who have the courage and faith to resist and oppose the confusion Babylon system that we live in, including true Christians, will be ruthlessly persecuted, oppressed, and even to the point of martyrdom. So it's not going to be easy from here on out. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then if you drop down to verse 12, it says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, knowing, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And certainly that time is getting shorter with every day that passes. In verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness, to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. Now, this is pretty fascinating. Here we are with the eagle's wings again. You know, when I first came into the church, Nancy and I came in, one of the big topics of discussion, and it seemed to be on everybody's mind, was the place of safety. And we were looking forward to having 144,000 people in the church, and it said here we're going to fly to a place that was prepared for us by these eagle's wings, and so therefore we were going to meet up someplace and get on all these jumbo jets, and we were going to fly over to Jordan and go camp in Petra, and, you know, from there on out we're just going to kind of waltz into God's kingdom. Well, you know, being a survival instructor, I have learned a few things about survival, but I think I learned more about human nature. And it's really amazing how people react to heat and cold and hunger and being exhausted. Here we are. We're in the church. We've known each other for years. We've been rubbing shoulders. But every time we get together, it seems that we're rested, we're clean, our tummies are full, we're comfortable, we sit here for 2 or 3 hours together, we have some snacks, and we go on home to our comfortable homes. We really don't know each other. It's not until we get out to a work party or have some obstacles in our way that our true nature shows up. When I was in survival, we went to the hills for 7 to 10 days a month for 3.5 years, and all of us guys got together, and we had obstacles to overcome. We got exhausted, and we got hungry, and we got stinky and grubby, and people didn't wash for several days, and some people didn't even brush their teeth, and it was pretty evident. We'd get to crawl into a tent together, all cold and wet and hungry, and, you know, different temperaments made themselves evident. And it wasn't, the things we were doing were not really dangerous, but they weren't comfortable either. And here we were as a church looking forward to going to Petra, to going out to living in caves in the rock and in the sand and wind and heat and whatever else is out there for 3.5 years. And people were really looking forward to this, and I don't think they really knew what was going on. We still don't. So it's not going to be all beer and barbecue, I don't think. I think, you know, people look toward the place of safety as being, I mean, once you were there, you had made a shade. And I don't think that's the case. I think it's going to be difficult. So think about it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. We'll wind it up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We never can get away with it. Get away from the story of the Israelites out in the desert there. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized to Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate that same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with them, most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Now, we've seen some pretty drastic sins here again. We see immorality, we see sexual sins, we see lusting, bowing before idols and all that stuff. But then it says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Just murmuring puts you in the same list of sins as these sexual immorality and idol worship and all that. Murmuring. You ever murmur? You ever complain about things? You know, I've heard people complain at the Feast of Tabernacles because their motel room was too small, or their steak was cold, or their waitress was too slow. I mean, here you are being blessed by God, giving every comfort and good thing of life, and people murmur, they complain, just, you know, like they had manna to eat and they were tired of manna, so they complain. You can sort of see that, but we complain, and it seems like the more comfortable and the better we have it, the more complaining we got. I noticed that up in the hills, when we had nice weather and lots of huckleberries and things were just fine, people were just at each other. But sometimes in the dead of winter, when things were really miserable, we were a lot friendlier with one another. It's kind of the inverse thing that people do. But Israel's history is recorded for you and me to learn from. And murmuring and complaining is something that we're probably a little too good at, something we ought to consider. Let's turn forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 51, very familiar verses. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You know, the Utters and the Van Ornums, when they were out there, probably had high hopes and dreams of just hearing that trumpet call as the soldiers from Fort Hall came pouring over the hill to relieve them of the onslaught from their enemies. We also eagerly anticipate hearing that last trumpet blast. In verse 55, it says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory. We're looking for the victory. Only when we hear that trumpet call and answer it, only when we're raised incorruptible and immortal to eternal life with Jesus Christ and God the Father, can we truly say, I survived.